Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special Advent meditation this morning is recorded in the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 3, reading from verse 1 through verse 11 as follows. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior and King, my dearly beloved fellow hearers of His precious Word. Just as our Savior's first advent into this world of sin was announced beforehand by his forerunner, John the Baptist, who prepared the way before him by the preaching of repentance, even so that same God-ordained forerunner comes to us today in the inspired Holy Scriptures and preaches the very same message of repentance into our ears and hearts, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, prepared in our case for his second visible advent into this world. He comes to us this morning in the text before us and challenges us to deep personal soul searching, laying before us this penetrating question. Are you really prepared for the advent of your King? You are, he tells us, if your heart is filled with true contrition for all of your sins. If you truly believe in and totally rely upon Jesus as your Redeemer from sin. And if you intend, with the help of His Holy Spirit, to prove the sincerity of your repentance by walking in newness of life. As we begin to examine this probing text, we note that both Jesus and John had spent the early years of their lives in relative obscurity. For the Bible tells us virtually nothing about the boyhood and early manhood of John the Baptist. and relates only one incident in the youth of our Savior. There was, in fact, a gap of almost 30 years between the time of their births, which occurred about 6 months from one another, and their entrance upon their respective public ministries, their testimony to the people. Luke's gospel sets the appearance of John in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when John himself was 29 years old. In those days, our text tells us, came John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, literally, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And remember, brethren, it was no happenstance that John appeared when he did and preached repentance to the people where he did. For this was he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, that is Isaiah, in his 40th chapter, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way, the road of the Lord. Make his paths straight." This was the Savior's promised forerunner, also foretold by Malachi in his 3rd chapter, whose bold preaching in the spirit and power of Elias, in the spirit and power of Elijah, was to make ready the hearts of God's people to receive his Messiah, his anointed one. Even John's outward appearance was a sermon of sorts, a testimony that the kingdom of heaven is not concerned with such earthly things as food and raiment, and that those whose hearts are set upon the vanities of this present world and not upon their spiritual eternal welfare will never enter into that kingdom. For Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." John, our text tells us, was dressed in the coarsely woven clothing of the very poor, the very poorest of that day. And he ate the simplest of foods, eaten still today yet by the poverty-stricken of Middle East desert regions, locusts and wild honey. Indeed, John's appearance and his diet were such that no one could possibly have gotten the impression from what he ate and how he dressed that the kingdom of heaven of which he preached was a temporal kingdom or a political kingdom or a kingdom of power as so many of the Jews had envisioned it. But rather, this was a spiritual kingdom concerning which he preached, as Jesus himself testified with his own two lips, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet, as simple as John dressed and as simply as he ate, not very attractive, we would say, to masses of people, our text says huge crowds came out into the desert to hear John and to be baptized by him. Some, no doubt, came simply out of curiosity to see what all the fuss was about. And some came in rank hypocrisy, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, our text tells us, who coveted John's popularity to the people and wondered what it was that made John so attractive. And then, of course, there were some, our text says, who came out and were baptized of him in Jordan, that is, in the Jordan River, confessing their sins, which was, of course, the whole point. These latter hearers were the ones who, by God's grace, were listening to John with their hearts and not just with their ears. And the word of John's preaching had a powerful impact, for they confessed their sins. The word that John preached worked true contrition in their hearts, and the faith which clung to the long-promised Messiah as their Redeemer. Repent ye, John preached. Now, as we know from our study of the Holy Scriptures, the word repent in the Greek actually means to change one's mind or to alter one's thinking. A tall order for those whose fleshly pride resists any change whatsoever. And so John, first of all, had to preach the law of God in all of its sternness, to show the people their sins and their utter unworthiness in the sight of God. This, of course, bent the Pharisees and Sadducees the wrong way, because in their flesh, they recognized absolutely no unworthiness in themselves whatsoever, but they imagined that they should be congratulated for their righteous living here in this world. He had to preach the law of God to crush the people's pride in themselves and in their own righteousness, and to bring them to their knees in humble contrition. That is, to sincere regret for having offended their God, and to genuine sorrow over their sins. Some 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah had said of John's preaching, "Every mountain and hill shall be made low," speaking of spiritual mountains and hills. For unless those high places are cut down and bladed off by, as it were, the bulldozer of God's law, the road is not properly prepared for the advent of the king. Indeed, the people would have no need of him, and he would have come in vain only to be rejected and turned away. So John's work of preparing the people was essential to our Savior's first advent. Now the question, of course, occasioned by our text is the roadway of your heart prepared for the advent of your gracious King? Have those high places of pride in your fleshly heart been cut down to size, or do you still have in the remotest recesses of your heart the feeling that you're not as bad as a lot of people are here in this world? That there are sinners worse than you for God's law to pick on, and that God, if he is truly just, if he is really fair, would actually appreciate your goodness, faithfulness, dedication, and sacrifice, and recognize the suffering that you have endured here in this world for Jesus' sake. Well, if that is indeed the case, my dear fellow sinner, then the law has not yet accomplished its work in your heart. The law that says to you and to me with uncompromising, sweeping condemnation, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And we have some high places that need to be bladed off. Just because we have Abraham to our Father. Speaking of the visible church of God in the Old Testament, just because you and I are professing members of Christ's visible church here on earth, with a track record of orthodoxy, with a track record of faithfulness over many years, you and I are no better than Jacob, Abraham's grandson, who humbly confessed, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant." But if we, like the publican in the temple, can scarcely lift our eyes heavenward as we smite upon our breasts, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," then we have the broken spirit and contrite heart which God will not despise, as he assures us in Psalm 51, verse 17, which he will not cast into the outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we deserve to be cast out. But he will quench our guilt-parched throats with the soothing, living water of his gospel and bring us the good cheer that we need to buoy up our sagging spirits. Then and only then, you see, can we truly appreciate the glad tidings of salvation, as only a man drowning in a tossing sea can really appreciate a life ring thrown out to him. To a person on the boat or on the ship, the life ring is just a floating piece of styrofoam. To the man who is drowning, yea, dying, it's a means of salvation. But contrition is only one part of true repentance, as preached by John the Baptist in the wilderness. For unless faith is added by the effectual working of the Holy Ghost through the gospel, a poor sinner is left helplessly staggering on the very brink of the pit of hell. For while the term repentance is sometimes used in a narrow or more restrictive way in Scripture, referring to contrition alone, its reference in John's preaching is clearly the wider sense, meaning contrition and faith in the Savior. Thus the evangelist John writes concerning the message of the Savior's forerunner, "He came," John the Baptist, "came to bear witness of the light," that is, of the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. Why? That all men through him might not just be contrite for their sins, but might believe. Jesus himself used the word repent in this wider sense when he said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And we know from his very own lips that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed, faith is confidence of the heart in him whom John identifies as the mightier one, whose special baptism of his disciples on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Ghost and with fire would surely testify to his divine Godhead. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So John readily concedes that he, as the Savior's forerunner, is nothing special. Certainly no one to put faith in, but Jesus is the one who at his coming would, by his perfect obedience to God's law, and his perfect suffering and death for the guilt of all mankind would redeem the world from sin. And that's something mighty. John pointed to Jesus in just those very terms when he said to his own disciples, and we all know this passage well, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This is the one a lot mightier than I. That, my dear hearers, is the gospel. The gospel following upon the law to direct the contrite sinner to the Savior for pardon, for comfort, for peace, for rest for the soul. And that good news of the gospel is powerful. Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. It's the means whereby the Holy Spirit creates saving faith in our hearts in the first place. Faith unto salvation. The faith which clings to God's merciful promises and lays hold on God's gracious gifts. Forgiveness, life, and everlasting salvation. That's the second part of repentance, which by God's grace makes us truly prepared for our Savior's second visible advent. And may he, through that precious word of his, strengthen and preserve us steadfast in the true faith unto life everlasting. For that is, as Luther states in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, that is precisely God's gracious and good will for us. But we have yet one other element in John's preaching, which we need to examine to see what its role is in true preparedness or preparation for the Savior's advent. You see, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Notice that John did not say, "Bring forth fruits as part of repentance," as the Roman Church teaches in its doctrine of penance. For repentance is already complete with contrition and faith, just as a tree is completely a tree with roots and a trunk and leaves. Fruit on a tree doesn't make it alive. Fruit on a tree is not essential to its life. Fruit on the tree merely shows that it is alive. Fruit meet for repentance shows that the repentance is true and sincere. Indeed, if a person with his mouth confessed his sins, if a person with his mouth professed faith in Jesus as his Savior, but then refused to amend his sinful life and determined to continue on and on in the same wicked thoughts, desires, words, and deeds of the past, then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, such a person would be abusing God's grace. How could you possibly do that? Paul asks in Romans chapter 6. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But John brings this into the picture to show that the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, had come to his baptism not for the remission of their sins. They had come to hear him not to be admonished for their sins and for their unworthiness. They weren't come because they were truly contrite, but they refused even to acknowledge their sinfulness before God. They certainly didn't cast their only hope of salvation upon the Lord's Messiah in childlike faith. They were vipers, John the Baptist said of them. They were what we would simply call snakes in the grass. They were crawling about, lurking about as the servants of their father, that old serpent, the devil. Their real father. Abraham wasn't their real father, spiritually. He was only their father physically. And the Lord could raise up physical children to Abraham anytime he wanted, as he did, for example, with Isaac, who was born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, when a birth of a child would be almost impossible. God the Holy Ghost is the one who makes people the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us. It's His work. It's not our work. It's not our decision to come to Christ, to make ourselves endearing to God, lest any man should boast, as did the Pharisees and Sadducees here in our text. And what condemned them? John the Baptist wasn't omniscient, as the Lord Jesus is. He couldn't see into their hearts, but their fruits condemned them, or rather their lack of fruit showed them to be insincere. And for their hypocrisy, John says in our text, the axe of God's judgment would be laid unto the root of their dead, fruitless trees. And barring unpretended true repentance, they would be cast into the fire. John didn't make himself any friends of the Pharisees and Sadducees that day. But this, brethren, is also a warning to you and to me. God forbid that any one of us draw nigh unto Him with our mouths, and honor Him with our lips, with our heart far from Him. For then ours, too, would be a sham repentance, worthy of His wrath and displeasure. Sorely unprepared for Jesus' second advent would we be, in spite of the protestations of our words, of our prayers, and of our praises. And even if we could succeed in fooling all of our brethren into thinking that our fruits were genuine, the Bible reminds us God is not mocked. The Lord looketh on the heart. Jesus said in the plainest of terms, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And what is His will? This is the work of God, Jesus said, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. John 6:29. That's what God wants. Oh, may we therefore search our own hearts today, on the basis of this precious Advent text, to see if we are truly prepared for the advent of our gracious King. And may God grant to each and every one of us, by the grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus that He has revealed to us in His precious gospel, that by the continuing use of His law, to mirror to our sinful, stubborn hearts our unworthiness of God's grace. And by the consistent application of the healing balm of his precious gospel to our aching, contrite souls, we may always be in a state of genuine preparedness for our Savior's second visible advent. As the Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, looking for and hasting unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for and hasting unto receiving the crown of life which he has even now laid up for us in the heavens. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, your Redeemer, unto life everlasting. Amen.